If the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. And what we'll see here is that in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul comes head on against the enemies of the gospel of the grace of God. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." You see, once we do something, we feel good. It makes our flesh feel good. And especially if we do something in a religious context, we really feel good about ourselves. We feel more holy. We feel more righteous. We feel that we've done something really good for God. But the New Testament is not about what you can do, but rather what He has done for you. Because what you will do is not as much as what He will put before you to do that He has already given you strength to do. See, in our fallen minds, in our fallen state, we don't even have the capacity to understand what is out there, what is the purpose for us living this Christian life. The New Testament talks about our relationship with God through Christ, and it's pictured as a journey. So many of us want to say, well, I made a profession of Christ as my Lord and my Savior, and then you go, isn't that it? Well, it isn't. It's a journey. It's a walk. It's even referred to as a race. The idea that faith can stand still is wrong, because faith is always moving forward. It's always growing. Now, faith can wait patiently. And when we wait patiently in faith, we draw nearer to God only so that we know what we can go out and do, what God has given us direction to do. And the thing that I just love about the Bible is it's always beckoning us to come near, come to Christ, come closer. And as you know, I'm a big advocate of biblical grace. I love the grace of God, as we see in Scripture. And I'm also a big advocate of the sovereignty of God. But at the same time that I say that, I also want to be very careful that I don't go out ahead of God trying to accomplish something in the flesh that is not in any way motivated by the Spirit. There are times when I'm really impeded by the desire to analyze these things and wanting to make sure that what I do for the right reason, I do the right thing, and I do in the right way. But having said that, my trust is in grace. My trust is in the sovereignty of God, and I know for a fact that He has never led me anywhere to do anything that I shouldn't do. There are a lot of people who will say, well, you know what? It's all of God's grace. It's all that's required of me. God saved me. It's all Him. And they use the term let go and let God. That's unbiblical. That's unbiblical. We do let go. We do let God in as much as submit our will to Him. But we don't stay there. We don't stay in that. We don't go, well, if it was meant to be, it'll happen. Or, Lord, if you want something to be made out of my life, just make it be so. That's a cop-out for grace. We are to be moving forward. We are to be proactive and purposeful in our relationship to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we are to be careful that we don't go off track, that we don't stray from the realm of Christianity. We must be led by the Holy Spirit and by Scripture. If we go, well, the Holy Spirit's guiding me this way, go to Scripture. Make sure that it's scriptural, because the Holy Spirit will not guide you in a way that is unscriptural. We want to make sure that we are led by the precepts and commands that are there in Scripture. And we want to make sure that we don't make the mistake of going against God instead of going with God. We must be careful not to add anything to Christ or take anything away from Christ. And that's one of the problems that Paul is having with the Colossian church. False teachers are coming in. They're saying, hey, here's the way to live. Here's something that'll sort of juice up your Christianity. This is something that if you do, you'll have a greater feeling of freedom. You'll have a greater feeling of accomplishment if you do this and go through these certain practices and traditions. And so Paul is here confronting these false teachers. And he says, you know, people, let's stop here. Let's get back to the basics of Christian faith, back to the basic principles of the gospel, and know who Christ is and what Christ has done. He is not calling the church to, in stopping and looking, to become static. He's not saying, hey, stop for a moment, let's look at Christ and then stay there. He's saying, stop for a moment, look at Christ, and start moving on your faith. Don't sit there and think about being spoon-fed. Scripture tells us how to grow, how to be consistent in our Christian life. Paul says, I want you to grow in faith, but it's going to be consistent with the gospel that you first received. So Paul wants to show them how these false teachers had tried to deviate to a false gospel. And he wants to show them the danger of doing so. And so in our text this morning, Paul points out the very special benefits of our union with Christ. And those benefits are actually designed to counter the teaching of the false teachers. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, Colossians chapter 2. I think I've said that every single week. I've gone to the wrong book. But Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. Starting with verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, Scripture says that there's two basic kinds of legalism. And the Bible condemns both of these kinds. The first kind is legalism regarding salvation. You see, the Word of God has a zero tolerance policy for anyone that would add any kind of law keeping to the finished work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Secondly, the Bible condemns legalism regarding sanctification. And once again, the Word of God mandates a zero-tolerance policy toward anyone that would add extra-biblical or man-made rules or regulations for Christians to live by that are saved. Our holy standards for living come from the Word of God alone. One thing that we notice in the book of Colossians is that there are those who seem to be wanting to bring back aspects of Jewish ceremonial law or civil law and bring them into the church. And some of these people insisted that you need to keep all or part of these in order to be saved. At the same time, there were those people who said there was an aspect of Jewish law in order to be sanctified. You couldn't be sanctified unless you kept Jewish law. And then there were, of course, those who said, well, you have to have the Jewish law in order to be saved and to be sanctified. And those people were the kind who were setting up contemporary man-made rules and regulations. They would come up with all kinds of things to follow and hoops to jump through and rules that you had to follow in order to be saved or to be sanctified. And now you must remember that Paul is leading the Colossian church back to Christ, back to him in their thinking. And he's coming up against these false teachers who are saying that it's got to be Christ and something else. You have to have Jesus plus worship of angels, Jesus plus eating kosher foods, Jesus plus observing Jewish holy days, and then Jesus plus man's own philosophy. So in verse 11 of our text, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we have to remember that the Hebrew tradition was that every little Hebrew boy was circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. And that was a sign that he belonged to the nation of Israel. And so there became a belief that circumcision in and of itself was salvational. It was sort of a surgical salvation. And all you needed to be done is to get circumcised, and then you would be in. You'd be the covenant people, and that's all there was. It was all about a physical aspect. But I think it's interesting because Paul ends up talking about this, and he says, in him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by Jesus Christ. But later on he says, and me. He talks about himself being of that same. Now you have something that's without man's hands. He's saying that this is something that is not a physical aspect anymore. And, it gets to where the Gentiles were also included now. You know, see, Gentiles didn't have to partake in this in order to be saved. Where before it was, no. Listen, you want to be part of Israel, you want to be part of God's covenant, you had to have this done. And if you want to know something here, the aspects of Christian history, they end up taking this, you have to have this done in order to be in. Now in the new covenant, they have this aspect of you must be baptized. You must baptize all babies. Do you see where there's a lot of churches that say, well, you know what, you need to baptize the baby very quickly, otherwise they're not going to heaven. You hear that all the time. And that's called paedobaptism. And the other aspect of baptism is called credo baptism. And that's what we believe in. We believe in that it's a baptism for believers, that when you believe that you are baptized, and I'll try to show how that all comes together. But what happened is Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, He came up with this great idea because he was the first Roman emperor to claim conversion to Christianity. So he basically says, okay, you know, we're going to stop the persecution of Christians and we're going to legalize Christianity, but we're going to legalize Christianity in a whole list of cults and everything. So, I mean, he wasn't saying Christianity or nothing. He was basically saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stop persecuting these people that have any kind of faith. But then his idea is that if they got baptized, the literal dunking underwater, and then they would become Christian. And so that was his great idea. Hey, you want them all within this umbrella of the church and under my Roman Empire? I'm going to just start baptizing everybody. And I'm going to tell them, you need this in order to get to heaven. And so he started this. And, you know, it's perhaps that these people, and especially Constantine, forgot the fact that when God made his covenant with Abraham, it was only a sign of belonging to the Abrahamic covenant. And that the rite of circumcision was of God, and it was only a sign. It wasn't something that caused. And so all those who belonged to the Abrahamic covenant, all the males, were circumcised on the eighth day. And on that basis, they became to be known as the circumcision. Now, this was to mark them out from amongst the Gentiles. So when a young boy was born, he was circumcised, and it was an outward or positional thing that he now belonged to Israel. But we see that Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone who is circumcised was truly in faith. And so, although in the New Testament, well, actually in the Old Testament, it wasn't really spelled out. What are the details? What did circumcision really mean? And but we can find that we have a very good idea of what they thought it was. They knew that it was part of the Abrahamic covenant as a sign of faith. And they identified a child as a covenant child because of this sign. And then they also understood that there was a defilement of the flesh before a holy and just God. And that defilement was to be removed so that they would have a right relationship to him. Now this is, remember, is only a word picture for the real true circumcision. It was a sign. It signified that it was a change of position. The cutting away of flesh was actually the putting off of the flesh of the natural man. It was it signified a change of position. And according to the New Testament, Paul talks about this, saying that it's our old man was crucified with Christ, and this was a dedication to the Lord. It signified a new relationship with him. And so when we think about Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 particularly, we need to understand the background, the Jewish background here, and what Paul was talking about. Paul recognized, of course, that a person might be physically circumcised but not have a proper spiritual relationship to the Lord. And so in verse 11 here, we're not talking about surgery. We're talking about putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that's what Christ did in us. We're talking about a spiritual operation, not a physical operation. The circumcision performed in God through Christ is without hands. It's putting off the body of sins, the offensive nature, the fallen flesh that is against God. And now we have to be careful that we don't think that because of our hearts being circumcised, and that's what now in faith. We see it's our hearts have been circumcised, that we don't think that sin has been eradicated, because it hasn't. If we think that, we go against what 1 John 1:8 says. It says, if you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, when our hearts have been changed, when our hearts have been circumcised by Christ, the power of sin in our lives has been broken, and we have the work of God's promise that we will be delivered from the presence of sin in a glorified state. When we go to heaven, we will no longer sin at all. And so verse 12 takes us to where it says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And now here Paul makes it clear that baptism, the baptism he's speaking of here, is not a physical baptism. Just as the previous sentence was not a physical circumcision. It's just not physical. Here in verse 12, once again, Paul says, and this is very important to understand, buried with Christ in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is some of the same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. So if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember the word Gehenomai? Certainly not, or God forbid. No, we don't continue to sin that grace may abound. God forbid that would happen. And then it says, how shall we who died to our sin live in it any longer live in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your identification with Christ in his power has broken the power of indwelling sin in your life. He has broken the power of it, the grasp of it. It's not that he's taken it away. He's broken the power of it and has given you a new nature. You have to understand that as a believer, you now have been changed inside. Something has happened. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4. 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here, starting with verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The new nature, that is what's in me, has been purified. The body still lives in it. You see, the inward man is purified, but now we carry around this body that is fleshly. And that's where the problem lies. That's why when we get to heaven, we don't end up getting everything new. We already have the inside is new. It's just that we get a new outside, a glorified body. And Paul tells us that this is the struggle that we have now, and he laments over this present situation in the body. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 7 and verses 21 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. We can see where Paul says there is this struggle. There is this major struggle going on here. And here, starting with verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That's important to understand that there is evil present with me, the one who wills. He's saying, I don't want to do evil. I will to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, meaning the flesh, warring against the law of my mind. You see, there's this struggle, this fleshly struggle with the mind, the new creature, and the old, the flesh, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then Paul says this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this wretchedness of my flesh, the flesh that wants to drag me into sin? But my inner man says, no, I don't want to. Who will deliver me from this? And he says here, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so we see that Paul, even though he's a new creation, he's surrounded. It's like he's carrying around a corpse. He's carrying around this dead body that is sinful. But he goes, I have a new nature, brand spanking new. It's not like when you were became a Christian that everything in you was whitewashed. It wasn't. What is inside is new. It is internally new. There's a new heart there. And God promised he would give a new heart. That's the covenant. That's the new covenant. You see, Paul says, you now have a new life. Christ circumcised your heart, taking away the old nature. You don't need any outward sign anymore. The outward sign is irrelevant. And then he goes on further in verse 12 by saying, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12 is a dry verse. There is no water involved in verse 12. Paul is not talking about baptismal regeneration. Paul did not get rid of one tradition just to bring on a new tradition. This is a picture of the union of the believer with Christ. The word baptized there, this is what it simply means, to be placed into. You were placed into Christ. Now, think of that. We died and we were placed into Christ and then we were risen. Now, what a beautiful picture baptism is of that. When we go and we go down to the water and we go under the water and then come back, it shows the death, but then the resurrection and new life. It's a public display. It is a work of obedience saying, this happened to me inside. I want everyone to understand that as you watch me go under the water and come back out, that's what's happened to me spiritually. That's what happened to me spiritually. And that's what water baptism is. It's not that something happened at that moment. It is that you had something happen and you want to publicly make a display of that. And so the word baptized became synonymous with being in Christ. When you became a Christian, it's as if you were buried, and then you died and rose again in new life. And then through faith in the operation of God, he raised you from the dead, just as he raised Jesus Christ. Your old life died, and it's now buried, and now you're risen in new life. The problem is, many people don't really get past that that old life. They don't see that in a new life, you can't remain static. You cannot just sit there and go, now I'm new. Now, you know, the old man died, but, you know, I don't much resemble a new person. I just sort of go along with static faith. You can't do that. Until you look at the grave of who you used to be and notice the date, and I'm not saying that you have to know the exact time that you became a believer, but you know the approximate time. Look at that date on that tombstone and recognize that it was you who died. And you need to understand, the old you is dead. Don't mourn over the old you. The old you is dead. He's been buried. He's never coming back. And so now you walk away from the graveside and live a life that is a life in Christ. You now identify yourself as a new person, not as who you used to be. Don't sit at the tomb of the old self. Walk away. Stop your mourning. You were risen to walk in newness of life. You are a new creation, and you need to believe it. You need to believe that. The devil doesn't want you to believe it. The world doesn't want you to believe it. Those who don't believe in God don't want you to believe it, but it's true. You have been made a new creation in Christ. You aren't the same person that you used to be. And you know what? If it's true, you won't be the same person now as you will be in the future, because you will be sanctified, you will grow, you will move on. You must understand, you have not been paroled. You have been pardoned. It's not a matter of, oh, I'm on parole. If you think in that term, you will be stuck in an unbiblical purgatory in your journey with Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul keeps laying down the ground of precept of truth, that God justifies, meaning that the moment you believed, you were justified. You were redeemed. You were bought. And in Christ, you are complete. There is a completeness in Christ. And not only that, what Christ did was effectual. It was effectual. Effectual means producing or able to produce a desired effect. That's where we differ from a lot of churches. Because a lot of churches say, Christ died to give you the chance of salvation. I'm sorry, I'll stand here all day long and tell you, no, he didn't. He died that he would save you. If you are his and you are his chosen, he didn't die to give you the chance. He died to make it happen, certainly. God is not an old man that stands in heaven and has his son crucified. Not only that, putting his son on the cross, crushing his son for sin, and then going, oh, I just hope someone accepts him. I hope someone comes. No, he said, I will crucify him, I will put him to death, I will crush him, and I will effectively call every single person that he died for. It will happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ was assigned by the Father, he came and redeemed mankind. He effectually calls to the uttermost. He didn't kind of do it. He did it all the way. You aren't 50% saved. You aren't 75% saved. You are 100% saved. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, by no means will I cast out. There is complete salvation in Christ, complete forgiveness in Christ, and he will not cast out those who he has effectively saved. He will bring us. So let's look at verses 13 and 14 of our text. And I think this is beautiful. Here in verse 13 it says, and you, now he's talking about them, being dead in trespasses and uncircumcised of your flesh. He's basically talking about those who are Gentiles. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised of the flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was warring, that was against, now listen, us. He includes himself. That was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul is saying that because of our sin, we were condemned. We were dead in our sin. We were dead to the moral law that condemned us. And as we looked at the law of God, we didn't measure up to the law of God. And therefore, Paul says, you were judged. You are judged by the law. And the word dead in sins is a phrase that Paul uses in other places. One of the places that he uses this is in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. You weren't sick, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That was you. You once were controlled by Satan and his authority, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We all were. And he, Paul, includes himself, because he says, you know what? All those traditions, everything that I did, all the circumcision on the eighth day, and you know, being born of the tribe of Benjamin, all that, that's just filthy rags. Here it says you're dead in sins. And it appears in Colossians chapter 2, and this is called a locative position. It's speaking about a positional thing. You are dead in sins. It means that when you were born spiritually dead. I mean physically born. The day that is on your birth certificate, when that day came about, you were spiritually dead. And what does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does it mean to be dead in your sins? It means you have the inability to respond, right? Dead people can't react or respond to anything. No stimuli. Doesn't matter what you do to a dead person, you can't get them to respond. I mean, really, that's a sure sign that someone's dead, right? Nothing. There's no heartbeat. There's no nothing. They can't respond no matter what you do. That is how we were as we were born into this world. Spiritually dead. Dead in our sins. It means we were, it means that sin had us under its control and we were unable to respond to God. It says we all had hard hearts. hearts that were inclined to be against God. Hearts that were under the dominion of sin. Hearts that were slaves to unrighteousness. But do you know what? What God did? Just think of it. Would you do this? If you looked and saw all these people that are sinning against you and their hearts are against you, would you say, you know what? I'm looking upon you with great love and I'm going to save you. That is incredible. That is agape love. That's where God had set his heart upon those whom he would save. You see, this whole thing of grace, it doesn't make any logical sense. Why? Why would God save a wretch like me? Why would that happen? It just makes no sense to the flesh. It makes no sense to the devil. It makes no sense to the world. But it makes sense to those who have been regenerated. What is the thing that dead people need? Life. And in verse 13 he says, he has made alive together with him. The in him is in Christ. And it says, having forgiven you all trespasses. You want to know how great it is? Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know what? People have it all wrong. They say, well, you know what? I found the Lord. I found the Lord. No, you haven't. The Lord found you. You have no power to overcome death. You have no power to respond to stimuli. It is by the finished work of Jesus Christ that he has freed you from sin, that he has renewed, brought life. It's called quickened your spirit. That dead spirit is now made alive. And now you have been liberated from sin. You have been made alive, and that life can only be characterized as resurrection life. You were dead in your sins, unable to respond, and all of a sudden, like that, God made you alive in him. Adolf Diesmann, one of the great students of the New Testament Greek, he lived a couple generations ago. He had a book called In Christ. And that term, in Christ, it occurs 164 times in the New Testament. In Christ. Now, if you look at Paul's writings, you'll see that there's more than just that term. That means the same thing. There's the term in him or in whom. There's 200 more of those. That's almost 400 times where we see the reference of relationship that we have in Christ. Because Paul is saying you have been united with Christ. You have been forgiven your sin. He has paid the price. And the bar of God's justice is now settled through him. That bar of justice no longer refers to you because he's paid it. He's paid it in full. He's reached that. He lived a perfect life. And so in verse 14 it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Greek word for wiped out is the Greek word exhalepho. And it means to obliterate. To obliterate. To erase, to blot out. Paul says, having obliterated the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What Paul is saying is that we have freedom from the law. the law of Moses. We're no longer under the law, meaning that the law is not going to be what judges us anymore, because that's been paid. But here's the thing. Does that mean that we can break the law? Can we break the law of Moses? No. Because the moral law that was revealed in the law of Moses is actually a revelation of the character of God. And so the individual who breaks the law of Moses, and in fact is saying, you know what? I'm not going to live in accordance to the moral nature of God, who now owns me, who now has paid the penalty for me, and who loves me, who was willing to give his life for me. You know, those who are in Christ have been delivered from the law that was against us, the law that was a contrary to us. Christ has died, and he's nailed the certificate of guilt, the certificate of death. The bond which has been placed on us because of sin has been nailed to the tree. Christ died in our place. And by dying in our place, he made us alive. Listen to what Krishna Paul, he was the first convert to India under the work of William Carey's missionary work in India. He wrote a hymn in Bengali, and it was later translated into English. Listen to the lines of this hymn. It's just beautiful. He says, O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but, O my soul, forget him not. Jesus, for thou a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget? You see, God made us alive in Christ. I am not the man I once was. That man is dead. I know that as a man who the world looks at and says, you know what? If I'm guilty, you're guilty. You don't keep the law of God perfectly either. I know that as I stand before God, before his omnipotence, before his omniscience, before this holy of holy judges, I know that I have broken the law. I know that I'm guilty as according to the law. And I know that the law was against me. I know that the penalty for breaking the law is capital punishment. It's spiritual punishment. It is death. And I know that I'll stand before him and there will be a glorious smile as he says, I've canceled it all. You have been forgiven all your debt. And so we read in verse 15, the victorious statement. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul is saying to these false teachers that they come in, they try to give you this power, this spiritual force. They try to say, you know what, this is what you need. And Paul is saying, no, you have everything in Christ. Christ has already exercised dominion over all spiritual forces and everything that has been against God and his people. Because at the cross, he disarmed rulers and authorities, set against the rule of God. And he leads a triumph of a procession of triumph. He leads that. And it goes back to the Romans. When the Roman, a general, would conquer, you would never hear of it. How would you hear? Oh, he conquered this. Do you know how you'd hear? There was no CNN, there was no radio, no TV. He would take and parade all of the armies right through the streets. And then in the back, he would have all of these people that were captured, kings and generals and soldiers, and he'd parade them through the streets, showing the spoils of war, saying, "This is what I conquered. These are the people I conquered. I have dominion over them now." And that's what Christ is doing. On the cross, it was a public display so that people would say, "I saw it with my own eyes. I saw that he was crucified. I saw that my debt was nailed, that I no longer have that certificate of death over me because Christ, I saw him with my eyes." He led that procession of triumph. And Paul is saying that Christ has done that. But the world's teachers want to tell you that that isn't true. They want to tell you that you're a victim of demonic forces, that you're a victim of the way that the planets and the stars align, that you're a victim of fate and these outrageous claims of fortune. But that's not true, because Christ is Lord and you are free. That's not true, because he has won the victory. Effectual call, effectual placing you in the grace of God. He did it. He accomplished it. It's a done deal. So it gets to the point where we go, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you embrace Christ, taste the union that you have with him. Taste the goodness. But don't sit there and fill your belly for nothing. Do the work that he has put before you. He is feeding you for a purpose, to live godly lives, to go out, take his gospel, this message, to people who are lost and who are dead, that their hearts may be quickened as well, their spirits made alive. The other thing is, guard your heart. Don't drink any spiritual Kool-Aid. Don't sit there and listen to a preacher. Don't listen to what I say apart from the Word of God. Test it to see if it's true. Then proclaim it with a herald's voice. Because Christ, if he's in you, he has done all things for you. There's nothing to be done. And in him, there is life. If you would, at this time,